I want to tell you a little bit about what I'll share with you today. One of them is by way of introduction. Any of you who have email, and I suppose that's most of us here today, probably have gotten emails over the last couple of weeks about the U.S. economy crashing this month, and there'll be the banks closing, and the president will declare martial law, and people will riot in the streets, and those who riot will be taken off to the concentration camps, and on and on and on. Have you guys been getting this kind of stuff? Well, it's very, very interesting to me. I just got an 8-page email on Wednesday with that sentiment in it, and purportedly it was from a second coming believer, and this person was talking about all the things to do to save your money and to protect yourself and how to flee to the mountains and all of that. Now, I believe that's going to happen someday. I really believe it. But the interesting part about it was all 8 pages was about doing something for yourself. If Jesus' coming is near, we've got a world to warn, don't we? This is really important stuff to me, so I think it's really interesting also. I am going to tell you something, however. When I wrote the book Sunday's Coming, I decided that I was going to make sure that I knew everything there was about the subject. And so I decided to look up Sunday in the Bible using a computer, you know, so you could not miss anything. How many texts do you think I found? There are none in English. The interesting thing is, so then you go to first day texts. How many first day texts are there? Well, there's about 43 when you look it up on a computer, but many of them are the first day of a battle or the first day of the month or whatever. But as far as first day of the week, there are only 9 total. One in the Old Testament, which is Genesis 1 verse 5. The evening and the morning were the first day, by implication, day of the week. And all the other 8 are in the New Testament. But they say nothing about change of the Sabbath or how Sunday may fit in at the end times and so on. So I decided what I would need to do would be to look to God's remnant prophet. That would be the ministry of Ellen G. White. So I looked on the Ellen G. White CD-ROM and I typed in Sunday and hit enter in the search engine. And up came 1,895 hits. Now, if I was going to do a thorough study of the subject, how many of those would I need to look up? The answer is every last one of them. Because you can't leave a stone unturned. When I was first practicing law, people do foolish things, but actually it was my first case. I took on the city attorney in the county where we lived in a zoning dispute. And I won the case, but the interesting part was he asked me afterwards, or told me, I didn't think you'd do your research like you're supposed to, and I was going to win anyway. But the fact is, if you want to win in court, you do not leave a stone unturned. Do you understand? You've got to know it backwards and forwards. So when I got that, oh, by the way, I must tell you this. I did the research at home in my spare time. And that means that I printed all 1,895 off. And that means that I had almost 4 reams of paper. Do you understand? So that's how much it took. And I sifted down through them all and took out all the duplicates and so on, and I found that there are about 260 original statements that were relevant. Now, Ellen White would say, on Sunday we took a picnic to the lake. Well, that had nothing to do with what we're talking about, you understand. So I eliminated that one. But what I found out was there was something incredible. We know exactly how it's going to happen. Do you understand? If you do a thorough study, you too will know exactly how it's going to happen. It's not going to be by mandate in special legislation from Congress or the president. It's going to be yielded to demands of the people. You understand that? The people, through the encouragement of their pastors, ask for it. It's very, very interesting. Now I'm going to tell you something interesting about a rain. I decided that I wanted to write a book about it, because I felt it was important, the Holy Spirit's rolling in times. And so I wrote this book, Battle of the Spirits. And there's a whole chapter in there about the latter rain and the early rain and so on. And so in order to do that study, I looked up every verse in the Bible that had the word rain, every one, and every statement in the Spirit of Prophets that had the word rain in it. Do you know what I found out? My two studies kind of merged in together. on Sunday and rain. Because I found out that when Sunday agitation begins, many Sabbath keepers will leave this church like rats jumping off a sinking ship. You believe I'm telling you the truth? Have you read it yourself? Now, the interesting part is many people will come and take their place. More come in than leave, as you may know. This is real interesting. There are many, many godly people all over America and all over the world who have not seen the blessing yet. Now, here's something interesting. When the chaff or the thorns or the briars leave, what does that leave in the church? Only wheat, right? And when people join the church, knowing that doing so may cause them their earthly life, they are also wheat. Do you understand? It is that group that says, we have a message for the world. That's the group that gets the latter rain. And that's when the general latter rain comes. Now, we know that the latter rain is falling on people individually all over the world right now. But it only comes to people who already have the early rain. Do you understand? This is very interesting. In other words, it doesn't do any good to pour water on a garden spot in the fall if nothing's already growing there. You understand? It's got to happen. So what we want to look at is something very, very interesting. God says that, by the way, the early rain is really, really incredible because at the time of the early rain, people were given the gift of tongues. Listen carefully. Which in that context was speaking a foreign language that they had never learned with no foreign accent. Do you understand? This is pretty interesting stuff. Now I'm going to tell you one other thing. When I found what was going to cause the Sunday law, Ellen White gives 10 steps to Sunday, and I wrote them in the book. But anyway, here's the amazing thing. She says one of three things will trigger Sunday agitation in America. The first one she lists is financial crisis. The second one, this is pretty interesting also, a natural disaster. And the third one is some great moral crisis in America. Now, this is incredible because I will tell you, everyone here that listens to the news knows that any one of those could happen at any time. It's very interesting, really, because we are at the end of the great prophetic timeline and we see all the signs like I told you about last night. So the time is ripe. But we have to understand that we don't really hide until after we've given the great loud cry to the whole world. And that's important. So just don't get the cart before the horse and run to the mountains before we finish the work. That's what I believe. You understand? Okay. It's very interesting that in the Bible there's an amazing story, many, many of them. And when you read through the Bible, just, I don't want to say recreationally, but just read it through, not to study, but to find out where things are and how they all fit together. You find these interesting stories. Just before Israel crossed over into Canaan, when they actually went with Joshua, he said something interesting. Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Isn't that interesting? That's Joshua 3, verse 5. And in commenting on that verse, Ellen White was given a vision of what it would be like when that happens. And that's recorded in the little book, Counsels on Health, page 580. I'm going to read it to you so you can see. Here it is. She said, in visions of the night, representations passed before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. Many were praising God. The sick were healed and other miracles were wrought. A spirit of intercession was seen, you know, praying for others. Even as we manifested, or was manifested before the great day of Pentecost, hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. Hearts were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit, and a spirit of genuine conversion was manifest. It's very interesting. I'm going to read this next to you. I heard voices of thanksgiving and praise, and there seemed to be a reformation such as we witnessed in 1844. No griping, no complaining. Now listen, I was just at the Hiram Edson farm, as I told you, and I did some study about what it was like before the Great Disappointment. Something interesting happened. These people were all excited about the Second Coming, and they didn't come. Do you know that Ellen White had no visions at all until December of 1844? So it was after that time that God called her. Do you think she wanted to be a prophet at a time when people have been so disappointed by studying prophecy? I mean, it's incredible when you think about it. But the interesting thing, she stated at the end of her life in 1913, just a year and a half before she died, she said this: after 70 years of ministry, as I look back over my life, that year before the great disappointment was the happiest year of my life. Isn't that incredible? Because of what God was doing as they committed themselves to Him. It's really interesting when you see that. Well, we understand great blessings are coming all around the world. Asia Pacific, even Europe, Latin America, Africa, China, India, North America even. Awesome things are happening. God says, return to me and I will return to you. I'm going to ask you, I see many of you have your Bibles, if you'll open your Bibles, and we're going to take a lesson from way back in 1 Kings chapters 17 and 18. I'm going to tell you the brief story, and then I want to show you real quickly, and we'll say them all very fast, 10 points we can learn from this experience. So you understand that it was very, very wicked in Israel. The main setting text is 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Things were very, very bad. It's very interesting that in that context, someone had been praying that God would do something to wake up the Israelites. Now, here's the time for me to give you a little bit of warning. Never pray for something like that unless you are willing to be used to bring about the change. Because God called Elijah, the one who had been praying about it, to go and talk to King Ahab. And you can see it very, very interestingly. It says, starting with verse 1 of chapter 17, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead went to Ahab. As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now you understand, he didn't just happen to be there. He walked in. I don't know if he was invisible or what. He walked past all the guards, all of the courtiers in the kingdom, right into the throne room of King Ahab and blurted out, "It's not going to rain until I say it will." And that's all he said, turned on his heel and walked out. And they did not find him for 3 years. It is so amazing when you read the Bible story. King Ahab visited all of the countries all around and made every one of them swear that they were not holding him somewhere, harboring him. And they looked everywhere. You know, the equivalent of our CIA, KGB, whatever it is. These people looked for him, and they could not find him. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. When God hides you, nobody's going to find you. This is important to understand. It's very important to understand. And God hid him. I can tell you a real interesting stewardship story when he visited the widow of Zarephath, but that's another story. The big story, I'll just tell you the one part here. Nobody is too poor to help God. Because he's the one where it comes from, and he's the one that can bless you and your family. Really important story. But at any rate, finally, God came to him again and said, you can see this is chapter 18 now. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.' And as he went on his way, it just happened that two people, the king and a faithful man named Obadiah," oh, by the way, I should tell you that after this idea of no rain, Jezebel, the queen, was so wicked that she had all of the prophets of God executed that she could find. But Obadiah had hidden 100 of them, 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. How would you like to have your job to feed 50 people food and water every day for 3 years? That was his community service ministry. It's pretty interesting. So one day the king said, "If we don't find water soon, all the royal horses will just drop dead." You've seen pictures of droughts where dead animals are over on their side and their feet up in the air and all puffed up or dead. You understand. Really bad. Anyway, he said, "We've got to go find water. You go this way, I'll go that way." So Obadiah is looking for water to feed the royal horses when all of a sudden Elijah appears before him. And he says, "You go tell the king that I'm ready to talk to him." What did Obadiah say? No way. You know, the minute I leave to go, God's going to carry you away somewhere like he did Philip, you know. Wouldn't, you know, carried him from one place to another. And when I get back with the king, if you're not here, he'll kill me. So Elijah said something very interesting. He says in verse 15, Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. And so he went to get the king. And you found something interesting here. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Isn't that interesting? That frequently the good people are criticized by the bad people as the one who causes the problems. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? But Elijah, in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, spoke back to him and said in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, by the way, this is so incredible to me. There are several things in the Bible where God's people or God's man or woman took charge of the situation. Do you remember years before? Well, it's going to be actually an amazing experience when Jacob was brought by Joseph into Egypt. You remember that? After the Joseph had been down there and revealed himself to his brothers. I get all these interesting stories in the Bible, but someone asked me, it was Fred Kinsey in our communication department at the North American Division, what are some of the most dramatic moments in the Scriptures? There are some. If you have read this, and this is interesting in the book of Genesis, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, I am Joseph. I have never been able to read that without weeping. It's one of the most incredible stories in all the Bible. Well, anyway, when Jacob comes down there, he is introduced to Pharaoh. And what does Jacob do? He blesses Pharaoh. I mean, I'm the one that's going to do the blessing. He's representing God, so he blesses Pharaoh. Very interesting. So in this case, Elijah, who is God's man, says something amazing. He doesn't say to the king, well, what do you think we ought to do? He tells the king exactly what they're going to do. He says in verse 19, now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, it's very interesting when Elijah met all the people on Mount Carmel. Remember, these aren't so-called heathen people. They're God's people. But they had been sacrificing their own kids to the Baals. This is incredible. How low can you go? But Elijah in verse 21 came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. What was the response of the people? They did not have a word to say. They answered him absolutely nothing. So it was Elijah's idea. He said, I alone am a prophet of the Lord, but Baal has 450 men. Therefore, you give us two bulls. And then he explained what they were going to do. We're going to sacrifice these. We'll build altars, put wood on them, put these bulls on top, but no fire. And we will pray, and whoever has the true God will get their sacrifice burned up. This is the most interesting thing. I'm just going to show you something interesting. In verse 26, so they took the bull which is given to them. This is the prophets of Baal. They prepared it, called on the name of the Lord from morning till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. I'm going to tell you something interesting. Very, very interesting. It is not jumping around that causes God to come. Do you understand? The word spoken can do that. And it's very interesting that at that time, notice in verse 27, so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them. Now you talk about spunk. He's one guy to 850 people there, and he starts mocking them. And what he said was, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives till blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied. Isn't that incredible? What does it mean to prophesy? Supposedly speaking for God. This is incredible. The Bible is clear there are false prophets too. And then the interesting thing, they came to the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to the people, so many incredible things happened. He said, come near. And so the people came up very close. He wanted them to see what happened was from God, as you know. And so it's very interesting. It was the time of the evening sacrifice. Elijah said to the people, verse 30, come to me. So all the people came near to him. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There ought to be an altar in every Adventist household, a place where you study and pray together. Do you believe that's true? It's very interesting. He repaired the altar. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord was come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord, made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then said something incredible. In a time when it had not rained for over 3 years, he said, bring some of the drinking water. They had barrels of it up there. You know, like these big igloo things that guys drink out when they're working outside. And he said, pour 4 of them on this. And it's really, really incredible what happened next. And then he said, do it a second time. Do it a third time. So much water came that it not only soaked everything, but it filled the trough around. And then I want to tell you, amazing thing happened. Verse 36 repeats the fact that it's at the time of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and he started to pray. He didn't dance. He didn't cut himself. He simply said a simple prayer as if God was right there. It's only 63 words and he doesn't even ask for fire. So he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I'm your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Immediately, the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people that saw it fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. An awesome thing happened at Mount Carmel. Well, I think we can learn some amazing lessons from this story. And I'm going to tell you something interesting. Right after this happened, what did Elijah do? He called all the people and he said, these guys are false prophets. You should not have been listening to them. Don't let any of them get away. And they took them down to a brook and killed every one of them. And then he said to Elijah, refresh yourself. Get a drink and a bite to eat because the rain is coming. How did he know the rain was coming? Do you understand this real situation? After he told Ahab that through his servant, he said something very interesting. We better go do some praying. Isn't this interesting? So he went to the top of Mount Carmel, apparently higher up than that plateau area where they were. And a real interesting thing happened. He says to, you can see it in verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. So he went up there. Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of the mountain. Then he bowed down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees, a very humble position for prayer. And he began to pray, and he said to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and there was nothing. So he prayed again. He did this how many times? 7 times. And the 7th time, the servant came back and said, there is a cloud about the size of a man's hand coming up out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Well, it's happening. A tremendous, huge storm came in with black clouds and thunder and lightning and so on. And it began pouring down rain. so much so that the horses could not see the road, nor could Ahab see his way. And God did something incredible next. All this is incredible to me. But he gave Elijah, a mere man, a preacher, if you please, so much fitness that he was able to run and guide the horses through the rain for 33 miles all the way to Jezreel. Now, this is more than a marathon, as you know. It's incredible. He ran the whole distance. An amazing story. So what I want to do this little few minutes that we have here is look at this story and find some points that I think would be of very interest. When the fire falls, the power will come. That's the whole point. That's what we really want to look at today. So the big question is, when will the fire come? I will tell you from this story, we can get some points. And if you want to just jot these down, it will go very quickly. I'm just going to tell you 10 points of what happens. First one, the fire comes when we know our message is from God. Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you next. Our message is not a black helicopters and concentration camps. Our message is a three angels message of Revelation 14. We should never, ever forget that. It's very important. Even if George W. Bush caused 9/11, you know, all this goofy stuff that goes on, that is not our business. Our business is Revelation 14, 6 to 12. That's what we've got. God has given us our marching orders. And when we know, the Lord said, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. The fire comes, the power comes into our life when we know that God has given us something to share with the dying world. The second point, the fire will fall when we stand for right regardless of the consequences. On his way to meet the king, you remember, he had met Obadiah, and Obadiah said, no, you know, I'm afraid to do this. But Elijah said, I'm not afraid. You tell him, I'll be right here when you come back. It's interesting. I'm going to ask you this pointed question right now. There are people, I know of one, who everybody in this room would know his name, who says that Seventh-day Adventists are wrong about our interpretation of Revelation 13. You know, the first beast and the second beast, the sea beast and the land beast, the papacy and the United States. We need to reevaluate this looking at it from the preterist position. But I'm going to tell you something. When you study it deeply, you will come to the conclusion that Seventh-day Adventist position is correct. I wondered when I was in sixth grade why my teacher ever made me diagram a sentence. I'm never going to use that in the future. You guys understand the kind of thing little kids do? So when I heard this about the reevaluation and so on, I decided to study Revelation 13 for myself, all 18 verses. So I took my pencil in my own left hand and wrote it out, not on the computer, but longhand, the whole chapter, verse by verse, and then I diagrammed the whole thing. You have all these little things going out, little islands going up this way and all that, all the verbs and all the objects and all the nouns and so on. Well, the interesting thing was, it is very easy, if you do something like that, to figure out that the beast whose name and whose number, etc., etc., is not the second beast, it's the first beast. Very, very interesting. You'll understand when you get to do that. Maybe you can do that for your spare time sometime this week. It's very interesting to do. But at any rate, I'm going to ask you this pointed question. Are you willing to stand by our position on the interpretation of Revelation 13, or will you compromise in the face of cries of bigot or basher? Do you understand? If the prophecy says in Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, Babylon is fallen, if we're not willing to identify who Babylon is, how could we ever tell people to leave? Do you understand? You've got to know the answer. It's important. Or sometimes we can opt for the political, religious, political correctness thing, and so on. But I'm going to tell you number three now. The third one, the fire will fall when our need is the greatest. Sometimes the answers to our prayers don't come when we think they ought to come, but they come when we really need it. I'll give you an example. When Elijah was there on Mount Carmel representing the people of God, standing there among people who would kill him if they could, outnumbered 850-1. The prophets of Baal needed God and knew their power was futile, but they were too stubborn to change. The mass of people who had come to watch the showdown had to make a decision. It's very, very interesting. He was there alone, and God blessed him. By the way, I will tell you, as we read in our scripture reading this morning, it's incredible. Paul, while in prison, writing his last letter, the man who wrote a good portion, almost half of the New Testament, is now alone in prison. And he says these amazing words over there in 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter. To me, it's very, very interesting to see it. Because it's so powerful, I want to just look at it instead of trying to quote it for you. But here it is. I want to make sure that I get it exactly right. He's saying in the fourth chapter, it's really interesting. I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. He knew his head was going to be chopped off. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to also to all of them who've loved his appearing. He was ready. Do you understand? He suffered the same fate as John the Baptist. But God was with him, and he knew it. And I think it's very, very interesting. And as we read in the scripture reading for the worship service, he said, "For this reason I also suffer these things." This is the same book, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. "I'm persuaded, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." So there he was by himself. The fourth one, the fire message to the people. The power will come when we minister to people who need to hear it. The power does not come to a waiting church. It comes to a working church. And this is really important. We don't need God's power unless we have plans so big that only God's power could accomplish them. We don't need God's help if our plans are so puny that we can do them in our own strength. This is interesting. When the message is given to people, the power will come, and people will understand that it is from God. Number five, the power comes, the fire falls, when we bring people to a point of decision. And this is interesting. When we give the call, "Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people," people will have to make a decision. It's life and death at that point. We will need the power of God to speak with authority. It's interesting to me that when the disciples, after the Holy Spirit came in the early reign, they had the authority and the power of Jesus, and they spoke their own language and foreign languages without an accent. To me, that was power. And people wondered, where did they learn all of this? It's very, very interesting to me. The sixth one, the fire will fall, the power will come when we go back to the altar of the Lord to use it and repair it. Now, this is interesting. I know that things need to happen at our homes. I'm trying to order our family, Kathy and I, working together to have regular worship in our home. You understand what regular worship is? That means every day. I hardly ever miss a meal. But do I miss worship? Do you understand? So Kathy and I, this is our eighth year, as I told you, reading the Bible through together out loud. Last year, we also took on the challenge of reading through the conflict series, Patriarchs and Prophets Through Great Controversy, all five books in 1 year, reading a chapter a day. And we did it in an evening worship, and it was absolutely incredible. When you read the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, if you study it diligently, you will actually feel like you are one of God's disciples. I had an amazing experience one time. I used to travel in a car more than I did airplanes like we do now. And back when we had cassettes, I bought a series of cassettes. There were 32, 16 in each of two albums. And it was a trained actor from New York who had been hired by an Adventist man in Collegedale to read through The Desire of Ages by Ellen White. And I had a trip from Georgia down to Florida and back. And I started out listening to those tapes, and I got 16 of them done on the way down. And I was listening to the last 16 on the way back. And I pulled in my driveway, and I was listening to tape number 32. And I hadn't been home for a week and a half. And Kathy came out, and she's standing in front of the car, and she says, "Aren't you getting out?" I said, "Just a minute. I'm just finishing up number 32. And it was so amazing that I felt like I was living back in Bible times, like I was one of Jesus' disciples. You know, you get yourself in the picture. Do you understand? That's what it means to get to know the Lord, I think. You'll understand. Okay. There are many things that we could talk about this worship experience, but you understand what needs to be done. When Elijah repaired the altar, he did what he could. Number seven, the fire will fall when we have circumstances that only God can deal with. You know, Elijah dug the trench around the altar and placed the wood and the sacrifice on it. Then he said to the people, bring water pots and pour big barrels of water on these things. Do it a second time. Do it a third time. Elijah soaked everything. He wanted the people to know that fire comes from God. Now, I'm going to tell you something interesting. Elijah knew a truth that we all need to know, and that is that God can light wet wood. Isn't that incredible? This is pretty serious what I'm telling you. Our family did a lot of camping when we were younger, and when our kids were home, we used to drive 3 hours to get to the Great Smoky Mountains, so we'd camp out in Cades Cove or someplace around there. And the interesting part is, so we would know we would get good wood, we would bring our firewood from home, all the way, dry wood. You guys, some of you have done that, because you want to have a campfire. I mean, that's a whole part of camping. And the interesting thing is, people would go scrounging around after a rainstorm and pick up wet wood, and they'd be blowing on it and doing all kind of stuff, and it just won't start. But God can light wet wood. That's the neat thing. He is able, as we said earlier, a real incredible thing. We may feel that we may have to have everything just right in order for God to work. But God doesn't need newspaper or dry kindling. God is not limited to what persons are willing to speak the best or say their things the right way. Do circumstances seem difficult where you live? Someone was introduced to either last night or this morning at a place where there are only 8 members in church. It's kind of difficult, you understand, under those circumstances. But God understands. And remember, he can light wet wood. And that's important to understand. It's very, very important. The fire will fall when we want God to receive the glory. That's number 8. This one to me is very, very incredible. When you read this prayer, only 64 words, 63 in some versions, that I just read to you earlier, he is wanting to give God the glory. Isn't that interesting? Let it be known that you are the God in Israel, and that you have turned the people's hearts back to them. The fire falls when people are turned to God. The number 9, the fire will fall when we obey the word of God. And obedience brings power. This is very amazing. I'm going to give you a little indication of what I'm talking to you about. I wrote an article for the review that's come out a month or two ago on what to do with your finances in hard times. Now, this is interesting. Because when difficult financial times come, what is your normal human reaction to do with your stuff? Hoard it, right? But remember that God is in charge of everything, and he owns everything. When do you need God's power and his resources more than ever? In difficult times. So why would we be dishonest with God under those circumstances? Do you understand? Let me give you another illustration. There's a story in Volume 2 of the Testimonies. Ellen White saw a vision that she called the Impressive Dream. Some of you remember reading that, where people started out on a journey, traveling along, and they had big wagons loaded up and so on, and the horses were pulling it, and they were riding on the seat and so on. And they were going up a hill, and I won't tell you the whole story, but they had to keep dropping stuff off, you know, leaving the wagons behind, and then they rode the horses, and then they had to leave their luggage behind. Then they started walking, and a bit, and then their shoes were too cumbersome. They took their shoes off, and so on. But the trail was very narrow. I mean, a big cliff on one side and a big wall on the other side. And she said, all of a sudden, we realized that right beside us, little cords were down there, hanging on. So you could just hold a little cord. You know that if you have just a single rope across by a log, you can go across a big mountain stream and not fall off. You just need a little balance, you understand? And that's what was happening, a little cord. But the amazing thing is that as they walked along trusting the cord, does anybody know what happened to the cord? It got bigger and bigger and stronger till she finally says when we came to the end of this little trail, there was a great chasm across to the other side, but the cord had grown as big as our bodies. Now, this is incredible. If it's that big and you hold on to it, what else can you hold on to? Nothing. Now, this is amazing. And they grabbed onto it and swung across to the other side. Now, this is incredible what I'm going to tell you next. What is the cord? It is your faith in God. Now, I'm going to tell you, I told you that my father was in the logging business, and I did a lot of logging. And when I was at the seminary at Andrews University, I still had two or three chainsaws, and I decided that instead of working by the hour, I would work with another man, and we started a tree-trimming business. And in those days, it was not illegal to climb trees in people's yards with spurs on. Now they have these bucket trucks so you don't, you know, break the bark and so on. But we would go up and take big trees down over people's house and let them down with ropes and so on. I knew that a half-inch rope would easily hold my weight, and I could, you know, put it over a crotch and have it tied off and swing over to another part. Even though I knew that, I would never do it. I always used a three-quarter rope just to be sure. You understand what I'm talking about? Just to be sure. Because you don't want to have to be worried the whole time you're up there. Now, the amazing thing is this. If your cord has not grown, nobody would swing across on a fishing line. Do you understand? I've told you this whole story to make a point. If I'm not willing right now, in relatively good times, to trust God with my tithe and offerings, what will I do when I can't buy or sell? Do you understand? The cord has to grow. This is very, very important. And if God has always been faithful to you, as I know He will be, you'll be able to swing across no problem. You see, the difficult times are coming. I think we'll have to trust God for our eternal life. Isn't that true? All of us will. But the days are coming when we'll have to trust God for our everyday life, including the stuff that we eat every day. Okay, I'm going to give you another one. That's the obedience thing. If the fire hadn't fallen, by the way, Elijah would have been killed on the spot, as you know. Number 10, the fire falls when we have a desire to see other people turn to Jesus. It's interesting that that happened in this case. He wanted the Israelites to return. By the way, I'm going to give you a bonus one. There's one more, and here it is. When we prevail in prayer, things happen. He had to pray that short prayer for the fire to fall, and then he prayed 7 times for the rain to come. By the way, as I mentioned, in his prayer, when the fire came, he didn't even mention fire at all. He just let Israel know that you're the God. That was very amazing, really. One of the most interesting things to me is that in the 10-step countdown to Sunday, Ellen White says the 10th one, the almost overmastering delusion, is when the devil personates Christ. You can read about it in Great Controversy, page 624. It's very, very interesting. For example, Ellen White says that the devil will not look like some old slammy, you know, salamander with, you know, a tail and big ears and, you know, a pitchfork and so on. He looks like a heavenly being. And his voice is soft and melodious like Jesus, not gravelly and deep after 6,000 years of smoking Camel cigarettes. You understand? This is serious stuff. He looks like God in your eyes. And to many people, he will be God. She says it's the almost overmastering delusion. If you want something for personal study, we are told that he will appear like Christ in every detail, including nail prints. Very interesting. Check it out. To me, this is fascinating because the devil wants to deceive, if possible, even the very elect. It's incredible. It is his message that is wrong. Do you understand? And the people need to understand that. Well, I'm going to give you Ellen White's description of what happened on Mount Carmel. And then we're going to have a conclusion to all this. Here she gives it. After the victim is laid, by the way, this is Testimonies for the Church, Volume 3, page 284, 285. After the victim is laid on the altar, Elijah commands the people to flood the sacrifice on the altar with water and to fill the trench round about with water. Then he reverently bows before the unseen God, raises his hands toward heaven, and offers a calm and simple prayer, unattended with violent gestures or contortions of the body. No shrieks resound over Mount Carmel. A solemn silence, which is oppressive to the priests of Baal, rests upon all. In his prayer, Elijah makes no use of extravagant expressions. He prays to Jehovah as though he were there, witnessing the whole scene and hearing his sincere, fervent prayer and yet simple prayer. Baal's priests have screamed and foamed and leaped and prayed very long, from morning till near evening. Elijah's prayer is very short, earnest, reverential, and sincere. No sooner is that prayer uttered than flames descend from heaven in a distinct manner, like a brilliant flash of lightning, kindling the wood for sacrifice, consuming the victim, licking up the water in the trench, and consuming even the stones of the altar. The brilliancy of the blaze illuminates the whole mountain. It's painful to the eyes of the multitude. The people of the kingdom, the ones that are not gathered on the mountain, are watching with intense interest, and they see the fire as they witness it and are amazed at the sight. The fire will fall when God's people are committed to Him. This is important stuff for all of us, really. So I'm going to close with a little interesting statement, and then I want to ask you a few questions. This is Prophets and Kings, page 142, at the same time Owen was talking about Elijah. God calls for men like Elijah, Nathan, and John the Baptist. Men who will bear his message with faithfulness, regardless of the consequences. Men who will speak the truth bravely, though it call for the sacrifice of all they have. Would you like to think in your mind a vision of what it's going to be like when God actually does this great work in our midst? What would it be like if in North America we had 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week prayer chain of people praying? You know, not everybody all the time, 24 hours, but somewhere, someone's praying. What if we depended totally on God for all of our needs? What if every member read through the Bible every year? What if we had 50,000 trained and active lay people? What if we felt compassion for people of other cultures than our own? What if we were, every home in North America received an evangelistic journal? Now, I'm not talking about Adventists now. What if we sent evangelistic journals like Signs, Message, or El Centinela to every house in North America? What if every member had a prayer list? What if every member talked to one non-Christian every day? What if every member invited just one person to church every week? What if every member invited one person to accept Jesus? What if every member asked God to win a soul through them every year? You know what would happen for that one alone? We would double the membership in North America in 1 year. What if every church in North America held an evangelistic meeting this year? I know many of your churches, if not all, will do, as will many of the evangelistic meetings around the world, and many of us in positions of leadership and departments and leadership in North American Division will be holding meetings this next year. I think God's going to do something awesome for us. It's really interesting also, what if we had in North America 10,000 radical prayers, people praying for saving our cities? What if 200 people moved back into America's largest cities to be personal evangelists or worked, you know, the cities from the country, whatever? What if every conference had a program for its largest cities? What if every Adventist college had student missionaries that were sent not just overseas but to the large cities of America? What if we put big money into evangelizing the cities? What if we had the spirit and power of Elijah? Awesome things are about to happen in this world. Ellen White says, we who know the truth should be preparing for what is soon to break upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. God has given us probationary time. It's not going to last a lot longer. It's interesting to me that people laugh about the idea that we think that natural disasters and other things like that are signs of the end. But Ellen White made this very interesting statement. And I want to leave you with this. The signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars have been fulfilled. Since that time, earthquakes and tempests and tidal waves and pestilence and famine have multiplied. The most awesome destructions by fire and flood are following one another in quick succession. The terrible disasters that are taking place from week to week speak to us in earnest tones of warning, declaring that the end is near. that something great and decisive will soon, of necessity, take place. Well, I think that we're seeing plenty to let us know that Jesus is trying to tell us that the end is near. So I'm going to commit myself to faithfulness and continuing my worship and my study and sharing more with people. I think it'd be awesome. And I was very inspired by what was happening in the Sabbath school time of you people telling what's happening in your churches and so on. Doesn't it make you feel great when you're involved for God? That's why we're told that it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's very, very amazing. So I'm going to tell you one more time about the long line through the church here. From over there, you have the creation, the fall of man. Over here, the second coming of Christ. What's on the outside over there of that wall? Eternity past. All time is inside here. And on the other side is eternity future. Now, in light of all time and all eternity, how long a distance is your lifespan? It could be described as a dot. Now listen, if your life is a dot, there is a line that extends out with no end and goes through that wall and goes on and on into eternity. That is eternity. If you're smart, would you concentrate more on the dot or the line? Do you understand? This is heavy stuff. The rich young ruler, who is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, chose the dot. That was stupid. And he knew it at the time and went away crying. Do not choose the dot. Someday soon, this world is going to get burned up. And everything in it. And that will reduce its value considerably, as you can imagine. And I will just tell you, the best thing we can do is to send our stuff onto the other side. And we can store up treasures in heaven by helping others and helping advance the cause of God. I'm going to ask you to do something as we conclude this meeting. And that is, let's just recommit ourselves to God, whatever He can do for us. You know, we can pray, we can share, we can liquidate assets, put things in the cause, and really make things happen. We can use music, we can use our testimony, whatever it is. If you'd like to do that, I'd like for you just to stand, and we're going to have a commitment prayer. I didn't look at my schedule. I hope there's place here. But can we do that? I'm just going to ask you that you have your own prayer in your own heart. I will tell you this. Every person here is as different as a snowflake. We all have our different needs and wants. We all have our various levels of understanding of God's Word. But we can at least commit ourselves to faithful study and to sharing. And do you know that when you share with others, you grow yourself, and we're going to be more and more into the kingdom of God. Somehow, and this is what I pray on a regular basis, that God's Holy Spirit will transform me and fit me to live in the company of holy beings in heaven. Would you like that as well? Let's bow our heads and we'll ask God for a dedication. Heavenly Father, your dear people are here from this part of Pennsylvania and many places else. We thank you for the beauty of this place, for the fellowship that we've enjoyed, and for the inspiration of your word. We don't just read these stories because they're interesting. They have points for us to understand. And so we thank you of the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel that helps us to understand that we can be people of power too. Because Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, as it says in the book of James. And he prayed again, and the rain came. What a powerful communicator for you he was. We can all be like that too. Help us to be used in our own way. And we pray that you'll open our hearts and our lives and our resources to finishing your work. And we thank you for the leadership of the conference here and the lay leaders in all of the churches and our church families. May they be blessed abundantly. May they recognize that it was a privilege to be at camp meeting this year. May our hearts glow so that as we see others, they will recognize that we have something they need. I pray that you'll help us to be committed and faithful to you. Help us not to become discouraged for any reason, but to recognize that come what may, you are able to save us and present us before the Father faultless. And we thank you for hearing and answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.